chapter 7. We're not going to get there for a little while. A lot of the scriptures I have up on PowerPoint this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your presence with us. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless the services this morning, the teaching of your word here and in Children's Church, Lord, and the worship. And Lord, we do thank you for the many answers to prayer, Lord. We do continue to thank you for the healings that we've witnessed, and Lord, the direction and guidance you've given people. And Lord, we just continue to lift up all of the needs of the body to you, Lord. May we be a church that makes an impact in our community for you, Lord. And we just ask that, that you would move in our hearts, raise up new leaders, Lord, raise up ministries to touch people's lives. Lord, we just commit this time to you now in the word, and we ask that you would be glorified, and again, that your spirit would teach us. And we do pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to continue our series, this kind of a Christmas series leading us up to Christmas, and this is part two, the true story of Christmas. And again, we're looking at part two this morning. And last week, we looked at the celebration. We looked at part one as a celebration of a needed birth, celebration of a needed birth. And this morning, we're going to look at celebration of a prophesied birth. So here in part two, the true story of Christmas. Christmas celebrates a prophesied birth. Came across some quotes from a book called the title of the book is The World's Worst Predictions. And there were 100 of them. I'm just going to name four of them. Back in 1773, King George II said that the American colonies had little stomach for revolution. An English astronomy professor said in the early 19th century that air travel at high speed would be impossible because passengers would suffocate. An official of the White Star Line, speaking of the firm's newly built flagship, the Titanic, launched in 1912, declared that the ship was unsinkable. And in 1939, the New York Times said the problem of TV was that people had to glue their eyes to the screen and that the average American wouldn't have time for it. Worst predictions. We're going to look at this morning from the perspective of that Christ's birth was prophesied. And we're celebrating a prophesied birth, which is unique to Jesus among religious leaders, that his birth was prophesied, predicted, is unique among religious leaders. Here's a quote from Answers in Genesis. Tim Chaffney said, "There are no prophecies foretelling details about the birth of other religious leaders. No prophecies alerted the world to the coming of Muhammad, Joseph Smith, David Koresh, Charles Tez Russell, Siddhartha Gautama, that's Buddhism, or any other founder of the world's religions. Yet the Old Testament pinpointed numerous details about the life of the Son of God and the Savior of the world." So it's unique. Unique birth. In fact, in the New Testament, or actually in the Old Testament, there's over 300 prophecies having to do with the coming of Christ and his birth, over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in his first coming, 300 predictions. There's over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament given concerning his second coming. So take those two together, that in the scriptures we have over 700 prophecies, predictions, if you will, about Christ. And we're only going to look at eight this morning that have to do directly with his birth and his first coming. Just eight of them. And I'm not going to go into much detail. What I'd like us to do is just kind of listen to these prophecies, and they should create in us an attitude of worship and wonder. that this holiday season should be all about. Worship and wonder. That's what prophecy should cause us to do. Consider how big God is and just make us in awe. And we need to think about them and meditate on them. And just as you are doing that as we go through this morning, take some time to think as we're going through what these prophecies say about God and what these prophecies say about how God feels about you. And it'll be a blessing. In Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4 to 6, Paul wrote, this is not one of the eight prophecies, but Paul wrote, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time came, God being sovereign over all time, he picked the right time for Christ to be born. When the fullness of time came. And it's interesting when you look at history, the fullness of time, what does that mean? Well, at the time that Christ came, the Romans had pretty much conquered pretty much the known world at that time. And they had this Roman road system. Some, it's still in place today. An efficient road system. Also, the Greek language had pretty much spread among most of the known world. It was kind of like almost like a universal language. And you had the Roman peace. There was not much war going on. And so through the Roman roads and the fact that there was peace, travel was pretty easy or pretty effective. And you had a language that pretty much everybody spoke. And that's the time when Christ came. And that's the time when he came and taught the gospel. And the gospel was able to spread rapidly. Before that time, it would have more difficulty. There wasn't the road system. There wasn't like that universal language. There wasn't that peace. So at the right time that God picked, Christ came. That's what it means. Paul meant in the fullness of time, Christ came and sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. To redeem people. Redeem means to buy back. Slaves to sin. People are slaves to sin. And God bought them back, sending his son. Redemption through his blood bought us back. Adoptions as sons. Adoption is a very special thing when you think about it. If you've had a child the natural way, you had no choice in that child, right? You love that child, of course. But adoption, someone chooses the child. That's what God did for us. He chose us. And guess what? He chose us knowing completely about us. Think about that. He chose everyone in here who's a believer, knowing all the sins that you would commit before you even committed them. And he chose you anyway. Talk about unconditional love, right? Adoption. Adopted us. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So when we trust Christ as our Savior, he sends the Spirit into us, and we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba means daddy. We can call the Creator of the universe, sovereign, holy, mighty, powerful, daddy. Is that not a privilege? Is that not a privilege? And so, in the fullness of time, Christ came. And now we're going to look at our first prophecy here. The Messiah would be the seed of Abraham, would be of the seed of Abraham. And Genesis 12, 1 to 3, this prophecy was given about 2091 B.C. 2091 B.C. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now, what we want to understand is when that God called Abraham, he wasn't Jewish. He was a pagan. He worshiped many gods in Ur of the Chaldeans. God called Abraham. When Abraham crossed over the Euphrates River to answer God's call, he crossed over the Euphrates River. You might remember in Scripture later on, it says that Abraham was called a Hebrew. The word Hebrew means to cross over. So when they called Abraham a Hebrew, they were basically saying, hey, he's the guy that crossed over the Euphrates River to come here. That's the name Hebrew. And then we know that Abraham has a son, Isaac, a miracle son, right? He's beyond the years to produce a child. His wife is beyond the years to produce a child. And God says, I'm going to give you a child. And he believed. Isaac was born. Then Isaac had a son named Jacob. And from Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 sons he had. 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Jacob's name, if you might remember, when he wrestles with God, Jacob's name means deceiver or heel catcher. And as God got a hold of his life and God, he wrestled with God, if you will, God changed his name once he broke him and gave him the name Israel. Israel. Therefore, Israelites. Abraham wasn't a Jew when he was called. He's a man of faith. Isaac, son. Jacob's name changed to Israel, Israelites. Many, many years later, when you had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom in Israel, the southern kingdom was referred to as Judah, and the southern kingdom is the kingdom that survived, eventually taken off into exile, into Babylon. And when they returned 70 years after being in exile, they were called Jews. And that's how we get the name Jews. You see, a chosen people. A chosen people. And God gives Abraham this promise. He says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise to Abraham. That through Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. A little later on in that passage of Scripture, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. When they built an altar, they were worshiping the Lord. And now if you notice in that passage of Scripture where it says, to your descendants, that Hebrew word there, Zerah, literally means to your seed I will give this land. To your seed, I will give this land. And what God was speaking about was a specific descendant of Abraham that would be given the land. Now, in the New Testament, we understand who the seed is. Paul writes in Galatians, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. So when God said to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed, it's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. 2,000 plus years before he's born in Bethlehem. The seed is Christ. So we know from prophecy that Christ is going to be a descendant of Abraham. Guess how the New Testament starts off? If you look at Matthew, what's smack right there in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament? Maybe when you were on a Bible reading schedule, you came to it and said, oh, I'm skipping over these first 17 verses. Do you know what I'm talking about? The genealogy. And how does it start off? The genealogies are very, very important. How does it start off? The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the seed that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. A prophecy given back in 2091 BC, approximately fulfilled in 5 BC when Christ was born. In 5 BC. Now, a singular seed. The Old Testament makes clear that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, which the New Testament verifies. That's Jesus' genealogy. The Messiah would be of the seed of Abraham. Second prophecy we'll look at this morning. The Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Now, in the nation of Israel, there are 12 tribes. The 12 tribes basically are the 12 sons of Jacob. And they would be the forefathers of those tribes over the years. And when Jacob, when he was near death, he was blessing all his sons. And as he came to each of them, he pronounced a blessing. When he came to his son Judah, he said this, the scepter. What it means is the ruling staff, the scepter. Shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh means to whom it belongs. And it was understood to be a messianic term, talking about the coming of the Messiah. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This prophecy is made about 1406 BC. In 1406 BC, and he's pronouncing blessings on his son. So what this prophecy is telling us is that not only would the Messiah be the son, a descendant of Abraham, but he also would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Of the tribe of Judah. And it tells us, right in the beginning of the New Testament again, in Matthew chapter 1, that he is a descendant of Abraham. Just as we saw, and if you read the Matthew genealogy and the genealogy in Luke, it will also trace him right through the tribe of Judah. Descendant of Abraham, descendant of Judah. Thousands of years before his birth, fulfilled in 5 BC. The second. And if you look here in Luke 3:33-34, notice this, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Judah. So again, the genealogy verifying the prophecy as Jesus being the Messiah. The third prophecy, the Messiah would come from the house or the family of David. So you have a descendant of Abraham, descendant of the tribe of Judah, and then within the tribes were families. And within the tribe of Judah was the family of David. Now, as you turn, I ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you look at that, this is a pretty amazing passage of Scripture. And what I'm talking about here is the powerful particulars of prophecy. Now, what this passage of Scripture demonstrates is a fairly common use in prophecies with the idea that there's a near interpretation and a near fulfillment. In other words, some of the prophecies in the Old Testament talk about something that's just about to happen, and then there's a fulfillment of it. And then it talks about something that's going to happen way in the future and a far fulfillment of that. And you'll see that plainly here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Chapter 7, verse 12. This prophecy is given in about 1000 BC and is again fulfilled when Jesus is born. Let's look at verse 12. When your days are complete, and God is speaking through the prophet to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he's talking about his son Solomon, but there's a double meaning. David will have a son that will inherit a throne, Solomon. But further in the future, there's another coming. Establish the kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. That applies both to Solomon and the coming Messiah. When he commits iniquity, now that just applies to Solomon. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, speaking now of Solomon, as I took it away from Saul. That was the king before David, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Now, that's not speaking about Solomon. That's speaking about the coming Messiah. You see, the far fulfillment, the far prophecy. Your throne shall be established forever. That's speaking about the Messiah, far prophecy. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So the prophecy was speaking to David about his son Solomon, but beyond his son Solomon to the Messiah. And so the Messiah would come from the family or the house of David. So descendant of Abraham, descendant of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. You see, it breaks down that way. And these prophecies, again, this one is given 1,000 years before Christ is born. And again, when we look at those genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you'll see in both of them, Jesus' ancestry traced right through the family of David. In fact, the difference in the Luke genealogy and the Matthew genealogy is that Matthew traces the line of Jesus through his earthly father, Joseph, who's a descendant of David, back to the throne. That's the legal line. Mary's line is the bloodline. And you trace it through Mary back to the tribe and family of Judah. Very fascinating study if you can get beyond just the reading of the names in those genealogies. But they point to the fulfillment of these prophecies. Descendant of Abraham, Jesus would be. Of the tribe of Judah, Jesus would be. Of the family of David, Jesus would be fulfilled in 5 BC in the birth of Christ. And the greatest fulfillments are yet to come. Fifth, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Right? Consider that scripture. I'm sorry, wait a minute. I missed one. I'm sorry. The Messiah would be a direct descendant of King David. So he'd be from the family of David. He'd be a direct descendant of King David. In Jeremiah 33, verse 14 to 16, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth." And that picture didn't come out the way I wanted it to, but what that picture shows is a tree stump and desolate land. And then out of the tree stump is a branch growing. And what the desolation and the tree stump is signifying is the destruction of Judah or Israel in the Babylonian captivity. And it seems like the promises were ended. But then the promise of the Messiah, the righteous branch growing out of the stump, speaking about the Messiah, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Now notice the branch of David. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, "The Lord is our righteousness." Israel's righteousness being the Lord. What a powerful prophecy that is. And again, those two genealogies traces him not only as a descendant of the house of David, but a descendant of King David. He inherits the throne of David. He will rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years when he returns again. This is all the fulfillment starting in the birth of Christ when he's born. And so now we'll move on to the fifth one. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In Micah, the prophet Micah, in the year somewhere between 750 and 686 BC, will make this prophecy. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Ephrathah is a name put on with Bethlehem because there was another Bethlehem a few miles north, and it was a name given to distinguish the smaller Bethlehem, which was basically an obscure village, not well known, but now really well known for one reason. The prophet said, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you will go forth for me one who will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That someone will be born in Bethlehem, that is eternal. That is eternal. From eternity his days go forth. Now imagine that. Few hundred years. I like this prophecy, fascinates me, because what it does is give a specific location of the Messiah's birth. Out of all the places in the world, here's where the Messiah is going to be born. And it was predicted 750 to 686 years before and fulfilled in 5 BC. A fellow named George Koning wrote this. He said, the prophecy is effective in a simple way. It eliminates all the cities and towns throughout the world as a place in which the Messiah could be born. It narrows the possibilities to one tiny village just south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem, the name means house of bread. What did Jesus refer to himself as? The bread of life. Otherwise, a city of no prominence, but now everyone knows there's a word association with the town of Bethlehem, isn't there? What does everyone think of Jesus' birth, the town of Bethlehem? Fulfilled prophecies. So that's five. Let's look at the sixth one. The Messiah's birth would result in a plan to kill him. That's one of the prophecies. That the Messiah's birth would result in a plan to kill him. Jeremiah wrote this. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This is Jeremiah writing about. Rachel is a reference to Judah, the tribe of Judah, the country of Judah. And he's writing about an historic event back in his time, back in 586 BC. He's writing about the desolation of Jerusalem and when Nebuchadnezzar came in with his army and killed many children. And he's writing about an historical event. She's weeping for her children. But yet, writing about this historical event, he is writing about something that will occur some 586 plus years in the future. We know the story, right? Remember the story? It's told us in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Luke. There was a king named Herod who was paranoid about his reign. And he understood that a Messiah was going to be born. And about a year after Jesus is born, there's three wise men that come. Or more than three wise men. We picture them as three. Kings from the east. And they've come to pay homage to the birth of the king. And Herod wants to find out where this child was born. And they tell him that the prophets, and he consults his wise men, the Jewish leaders. And they said the prophets say that he'll be born in Bethlehem. It tells us in the Gospel of Luke. And so Herod, wanting to kill that king, who he sees as a threat to him, has all the babies, right, male babies, 2 years and under, killed in the area. That's a prophecy. Because look what Matthew writes. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. The Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to write that Jeremiah's recording of history back in 586 BC was a prophecy of this event that would occur because of the birth of Christ. Who else but God could give a detailed prophecy like that so many years before? Now, as we look to the seventh prophecy that we're going to look at this morning, the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. The Messiah would be called out of Egypt. And here again, the prophet Hosea wrote this about an historical event that already occurred by his time. Hosea is writing this in the year, it is about 500 BC that he's writing. I'm sorry, it's 785 BC he's writing this. And he's writing it as history. And he's referring to the time of Moses. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God is referring to Israel as his son. And out of Egypt I called him. I delivered him out of the bondage of Egypt. And so he writes that as history. But in that history is prophecy. Now, how could it be that if the son is going to be born in Bethlehem, he's a Jewish Messiah, how would it be that he would be called out of Egypt? Well, when Joseph hears that Herod has began killing these babies 2 years old and under, an angel tells him to take the child. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Who else but God? The prophet writes about an historical event. He doesn't even know it's a prophecy. But God knew. And it's verified in the New Testament. It says, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Amazing fulfillment of prophecy, fulfilled in 4 BC, a little over a year after Jesus was born. John MacArthur said, I like what he said. He said, only God knows and orders the future. Only God knows and orders the future. You know what that should do for you and I? It should, if we really embrace it, eliminate all anxiety and fear. Growing in our understanding of God's sovereignty and his goodness and his grace should dissipate anxiety and fear. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. No matter how difficult the time may seem, he knows what he's doing. And as Jeremiah wrote, I know for God, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for your good and for your welfare, to give you a future and a hope. The sovereignty of God That's what prophecy, that's one of the things that prophecy should really cause us to fully embrace, the sovereignty of God. Not arguing over the particulars of prophecy. We should be embracing God's sovereignty in it. He is orchestrating things according to his will and purpose. And now the eighth prophecy, the eighth one, the final one we'll look at this morning. The Messiah would be born of a virgin. Now that makes it a pretty unique birth, don't you think? Born of a virgin. In the year somewhere between 701 and 681 BC, this prophecy was written by Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, that Hebrew word for virgin is Alma, which can mean a young maiden, and a young maiden that was unmarried was expected to be a virgin. Also translated virgin. But when we get the Greek Greek translation of the Old Testament uses a word called parthenos, which is definitely means virgin. So the prophecy is that this child, the Messiah, would be born of a virgin. Of a virgin. And if you just turn in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 1, I'm sorry, I had mentioned that, it just came back to me, I had mentioned that the Gospel of Luke recorded the story of Herod's killing of the babies. It's actually Matthew. And the Magi coming, Matthew chapter 2. But what we're going to look at is chapter 1, verse 18. After that long genealogy, in verse 18, in Matthew 1, Luke says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, when Mary became pregnant, and Joseph saw that she became pregnant, and I'm just putting in some dialogue that probably took place, not scripture, don't you think Joseph would have some concerns? And Mary says, I don't know. Well, Joseph had to be informed. Look at verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He was going to divorce her. Now, they were betrothed, but that was like more than an engagement. It was basically like being married. They hadn't consummated the marriage at that point. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you would have to hear from that from God, right? This is the only one of a kind. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Powerful, only birth of its kind, but totally necessary for the Messiah. Because you see, Jesus' life didn't start in 5 BC. Jesus' life never started. He's eternal. You see, our life started when our father's sperm met our mother's egg. That was our start. Jesus didn't have a start. He always was. He was coming to earth to be a man, to take on flesh, to dwell among us. To be fully man, but he was always fully God. So he had no beginning. And so the virgin birth was necessary. But also, he was born without sin. We're born in sin. He was born without sin. To be the Messiah, he had to be born without sin. And so this prophecy, hundreds of years before, fulfilled in 5 BC. I just wanted to look at 8 prophecies this morning, and I hope the Lord has used them to inspire in you just an awe of God, to deepen your worship, to deepen your prayer, to deepen your appreciation for God's word. That's what we should remember at this time of year. Jesus was only born once as a man. He's the conquering, he's going to return now as the conquering king. But I want everyone to consider the following. There are over 300 prophecies about Jesus that were fulfilled in his first coming. There's no way that this could happen by chance. There is a professor named Peter Stoner. And he's a professor of math. And he had his math students in 1969 conduct a study having to do with the science of probability. And he used a mathematical law which can be used to calculate the probability of a specific set of conditions, requirements, and qualifications being fulfilled. And he took just 8 prophecies of Jesus about his first coming, just 8, having to do with Jesus' first coming. And he used this science and calculated what the probability was for one individual in a lifetime fulfilling just 8 prophecies by chance or coincidence. And so they crunched these numbers and the probability and all that. And here was the result. One chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's one chance in 10 with 17 zeros after it. Well, just to kind of give us an appreciation for that, he came up with an illustration based on the mathematical formula. And if he said, if you were to take silver dollars and cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars and colored one of the silver dollars purple, and then you blindfolded a man and took him and dropped him off somewhere in Texas and said, you know, you can walk wherever you want and whenever you feel like it, bend down and pick up a silver dollar. Well, the odds of that man picking up the purple silver dollar is this. That's just 8 prophecies. How about 20? How about 30? How about 100? How about over 300? What would that be? Someone who doesn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture needs to consider that. The wonder of that prophecy. What should this message send to the unbeliever? Well, I think it should send, it takes more faith not to believe than it does to believe. You see, faith in Christ is not a blind leap of faith. It is faith because God intended it to be that way. It's not a blind leap of faith. You see, people don't want to believe not because they've thought it through. It's because if they believe, then they are under God's authority. And one of the things about our sinful nature is we do not like to be under authority. We like to be our own authority. That should be the message to the unbeliever. And in that, a message to the believer. Even as believers, we still need to submit to authority in our life. How about for the believer? The study of prophecy should deepen our awe, as I said at the beginning, our wonder, our worship about his sovereignty, about his power. Think of his power in prophecy. Moves men and women, events. His faithfulness. The fulfillment of prophecy is a testimony to his faithfulness. He said it would be, and it is. So if he fulfilled 300 plus prophecies in his first coming, All those prophecies about his second coming and what we read in Revelation and the time of tribulation and the rapture and the millennial kingdom, it's going to come to pass because he's faithful. The wisdom of God should make us praise us for his wisdom. How about his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness? Again, he adopted us as his children before the foundation of the world. That means before you did anything, he chose. What wonder, what love, what mercy, what grace. One more prophecy and we close. A ninth one, bonus. Isaiah. Back around 600 BC, 700 BC, Isaiah wrote, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, back in Isaiah's day, that would have been very clear to them where it says, smooth the desert, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. Whenever a king came to a town, he would have messengers sent out before him, telling the town to which the king was going that the king was on the way. And they would prepare for the king. And those messengers and other men would make the ground smooth. Not that they would bulldoze down mountains or anything like that, but they would make smooth the path. And what this is also a prophecy about there would be one who comes, who would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And people were to prepare. Prepare their hearts, the high places of the heart, those things we put above God, the low places of the heart, those sins that we're in, that we commit that we know we shouldn't, to make the way, path clear for the coming king. Now, many of us know who this prophecy is about. Well, Malachi, some 300 years after Isaiah, in his prophecy, still B.C., some 500 years B.C., "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That there would be this forerunner pronouncing the coming of the Messiah who would come to the temple. Jesus, when he grew to be a man and began his ministry at 30 years of age, the first place he went to was the temple. He actually went there as a 12-year-old. You might recall that story. Speaking about a man, Matthew writes, chapter 3 of Matthew, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the coming king. Remember Isaiah's writing, the high mountains, bring down the mountains, build up the valleys, clear the way. He's primarily talking about the heart, spiritual preparation. The bringing down of the mountains and the smoothing of the way are all summed up in the word repent. Repent, John said. That's the way is cleared for the Messiah. And so that prophecy, another prophecy. And as we close this morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he has come. He's knocking on the door of your heart. And he's waiting for that prepared heart, that heart of repentance. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do that today. That's what the Christmas story is really all about. He came to save man from his sin. That's what those prophecies were all about. And he's coming again. He's coming again. If you want to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, and again, I share this every now and then where I say, if you don't know that if you died tonight, that you would be with the Lord, if you question that, you want to take Jesus at his word. You want to say yes. Maybe you've said the sinner's prayer in the past, but you just don't have that confidence. It might just be a head knowledge. Clear the way to the heart, the path from the head to the heart. You may have been going to church for years. You may know what the gospel message is. You have made this, may have said the sinner's prayer, but you haven't taken Jesus at his word that you're saved once you trust him. And if you want to do that this morning, you can. Take Jesus at his word. All those prophecies came to pass because Jesus is true to his word. If he says, if you trust in me, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you trust that, if you embrace that, you shall be saved. Take him at his word. Take him at his word. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. And if there's someone here that, or more than one person that wants to pray that prayer, you can pray it silently in your heart. You can say, Heavenly Father, I've heard the message of the gospel before. But today, I want to embrace it. I want to trust in you. I want to put my faith in you. I know you sent your son, Jesus, to be born in a manger, to grow up, to lead a sinless life, to die on the cross for my sins, and to rise from the dead to give me eternal life. I confess my sin to you, Lord. I repent. I turn from it. And Lord, today I'm going to take you at your word. I trust you, Lord Jesus. Save me. It's in your name I pray. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. Not because how I feel about it, but because you are true to your word. Fill me with your spirit, Lord, that I might walk in your ways. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you prayed that and you want to share that, please share that with me or Jerry or somebody before you go. There's people in the back. Maybe there's unsaved friends and loved ones you want to pray for that this season they would come to know the Lord is your Savior. And you want to pray that the Lord would open up their heart. You know, Scripture tells us it's God that grants repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That God may turn their heart. Jesus said, if you ask for anything in my name, I will give it. In his name, according to his character, according to who he is. And to pray for someone's salvation is according to his will. So there's people in back to pray with you. Anything you have on your heart and mind, if you want to pray, you can bring it back there with them. As we close the service this morning in a time of praise and worship.